sermon verses from the book of Ruth, chapter 2, Ruth chapter 2, verses 3 to 10, from the NIV. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is that? The foreman replied, she is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She went in the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along with the girls. I've told the men not to touch you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you have noticed me, a foreigner? Thus is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's bow in a word of prayer together. Let's pray. Father, how blessed we are when we can gather together. And you have said, where two or three are gathered, there you are in the midst. And so we just invite you in the midst of us to bless us through your Spirit. We pray for Pastor Nahum. We pray you'll bless him wherever he's speaking this morning. And Lord, we know that we're moving into Holy Week, and we just pray as we consider and meditate on what you've done for us in sending your Son to this earth to be a sacrifice for our sins. We just want to lift you up and thank you for your love and for your forgiveness. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. It's good to be back. They say confession is good for the soul. So I want to confess something here today. Now, don't worry. It's not a deep sin or anything like that. You know, when I'm preparing new sermons, I preach them here first. Eh? So the series on Philippians, the series on Esther, this series on Ruth, I preach them here, and then I have a few other churches I go out to. So I just want to, I hope you don't feel used or abused in that. But seriously, if there's something in it that has blessed you, let me know. I'm not saying my theology is always 100%, so if there's anything you say, I just didn't understand that, sure, talk to me. So this morning we're going to continue our study in the book of Ruth. So let's turn in our Bible, our tablets, our iPhones to Ruth chapter 2. You know, most people coming to Canada dream of a wonderful and prosperous life ahead of them. Many come as highly skilled doctors, engineers, health professionals in their country of origin. However, here in Canada, they find themselves working as cash tellers, taxi drivers, or in some other menial, low-paying job. Often, they feel rejected for employment simply because they have no Canadian work experience. People like this struggle to pay their rent and to put food on the table. Some feel shamed, forced out of necessity, to go to the food banks to feed themselves and their families. Some end up in a state of disillusionment and often despair. They wonder, why did God bring me to this country, which seemed to offer such hope and a future that now seems so far out of reach? Now, what I just described is often the experience of newcomers to Canada. But it's nothing compared to what we encountered in Ruth chapter 1. You remember we followed the tragic story of a Jewish family who decided to escape a famine in Bethlehem, which was called the breadbasket, because there was a bountiful food at normal times. And they decided to move to the neighboring country of Moab. And at the outset, they only intended to stay a short time until the famine passed. And that short time ended up being 10 years living in Moab. And during that 10-year period, tragedy struck. Elimelech and his sons died, and his wife and Naomi and her two Moabite daughters were left destitute and alone. And having heard that the famine in Bethlehem had passed, Naomi decided that she would go back and return to her home with her two Moabite daughters. On the way back, Naomi convinced one of her daughters to return to her family in Moab. However, it appears Ruth had a conversion experience on the road to Bethlehem, and in no uncertain terms told Naomi that her people would be Ruth's people, and her God would become Ruth's God. And as we study Ruth chapter 2, we will see what I believe are three recurring themes in this. The first one is God's providence. Ruth was a Moabite, a foreigner, an outsider living in Bethlehem. Yet time and time again, we will see God orchestrates events to fulfill his providential purposes, not only for her life, but also for the destiny of Israel and the fulfillment of the promised Messiah. Second theme is God's provision. There are no miracles recorded in Ruth, no free meals of manna that God provided for his people in Israel. Yet we see the hand of God at work behind the scenes, providing for Naomi and Ruth's needs through the kindness and generosity of Boaz. The third theme we see is God's protection. As a Moabite outsider, Ruth could have faced harassment and prejudice as she gleaned the fields for food. However, we see this man, Boaz, a God-fearing man, provided Ruth with safety and security. Now, I'm sure as Naomi reached the town of Bethlehem, she must have wondered, how is Ruth and I going to survive? How are we going to put bread on the table? However, we will see God in his providence planned their return at just the right time. And it says, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. What a joy and encouragement it was to know that the famine had passed and there was going to be an abundant harvest. This would have been, say, in April or early May. The wheat harvest that followed the barley harvest lasted until August. What a God-given opportunity this was for Naomi and Ruth to experience an abundant supply of food to start their lives over again living in Bethlehem. Now, I believe there is a wonderful lesson for us in this story, that even in our darkest hour, when there's no light or apparent resolution to our problems, God is still present. God has not abandoned us. Listen to the words of encouragement Moses gave Joshua as he prepared to go in to the promised land. He said, "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." Friends, whatever challenge we are facing in life, let us not give up, but rather keep on believing that the Lord goes before us and he will provide and never forsake us. Now, adapting to a new country and culture is never easy. An immigrant must quickly adjust his or her expectation. When I came to Canada, I was in my early 20s. I only had $400 in my pocket to start my new life. I had no family, I had no friends here. And to survive, I knew I had to quickly find a job. They say when you're desperate, you will just about do anything. My first job was working down the pit at Canadian Tire Pit Stop at Yonge and Bloor. I made $3 an hour. It was hard work, but I believed to survive, beggars can't be choosers. And as I read Ruth chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, I have great admiration for Ruth. She was not going to sit around and have a pity party, wondering what to do. And listen to Ruth's proposal to Naomi, her mother-in-law. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." And she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. Now notice how Ruth first went to her mother-in-law to ask permission to glean in the fields. She was willing to submit herself to one who knew the local culture and could advise her as a foreigner how to build relations of trust while gleaning for food in a stranger's field. What a great example for us. Having faith doesn't mean sitting around and waiting for a provision to drop from heaven. No, we're called to do what we can. And as we do, to trust God that he will provide for our needs. Ruth was willing. She was brave to take risks, not afraid of hard work or manual labor. Now, it's interesting in verse 2, it begins with this, in verse 2 of chapter 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi. And throughout the book of Esther, Ruth is always called Ruth the Moabite. You see, the writer wants to remind the readers that Ruth was an outsider coming from a people that were despised by the people of Bethlehem. Now, being an unloved outsider meant Ruth had to do her homework as to how culturally acceptable it would be for a foreigner like her to glean the leftovers in the field of a stranger. And no doubt Naomi showed Ruth what God's law allowed for the poor, for the widow, for the foreigner to glean for the leftover after the harvesters did their work. Listen to what it says in Leviticus 19. "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." This was the welfare work instituted by no other than God himself. There were no free handouts in this welfare program. If you didn't work, you couldn't eat. Gleaning was hard and hot work. And for an outsider like Ruth, it was also dangerous work. Let me pause here and share a personal example of a clash and misunderstanding about gleaning that I had in my ministry in Tanzania. Sheila and I were missionaries in Tanzania. It was a hot, dusty place. And however, there were 3 lemon trees on our little plot of land where our house was. And we watered those lemon trees very diligently, anticipating the fruit for our labor. The one day I looked out the bedroom window, and I was shocked to see some locals going to our lemon tree, picking our lemons, and with no shame, they stood sucking the juice out of our lemons right in front of our bedroom window. Now, how do you think I felt? Well, the Irish in me became so angry. I wanted to go out to these people and shout, "Stop stealing our lemons." But instead, I decided to go to our neighbor, Mr. Salala, who was a fellow teacher at the Bible College. He had his master's degree from Columbia Seminary. And being from this culture, I thought, surely he could advise me what I should do. I told him what I'd witnessed, and with still some anger in my voice, I said, "Mr. Salala, why are your people stealing my lemons?" And he tried to calm me down, and he asked me a very simple question. He said, "Robert, is there a pathway through the garden for locals to walk in?" I said, "Yes." Then he said, "In our culture, these people are not stealing your lemons. You see," he said, "we live in a communal society. We don't see all the fruit as our private property to use only for ourselves." Frustrated, I said to him, "Well, doesn't the Bible say, do not steal?" He responded, "Yes, it does. But in our culture, taking one or two lemons from the tree is not stealing." And then to my surprise, he opened his Bible to Leviticus 19 that we just read. And he shared with me the passage about how owners should leave some of the harvest for the poor and the foreigner. Now I was really frustrated. "Okay," I responded, "that was in the Old Testament. We're now living in New Testament times." To my surprise, he opened his Bible again, this time to the New Testament, to the passage where it describes how Jesus and the disciples were going through grain fields and they picked some heads of grain. Now he smiled and asked me, "Were the disciples accused of stealing grain or working on the Sabbath?" What would your answer be to that question? Were the disciples, you know, accused of stealing grain or working on the Sabbath? Yes, I knew the answer. The Pharisees accused the disciples of working on the Sabbath, not for stealing. And what a humbling experience that was for me. Feeling I was fighting a losing battle, I said to him, "Well, when does it become stealing?" Smiling, he said to me, "When they come with a huge bucket and they start to load your lemons from your tree into that bucket. Now that is called stealing." Friends, I learned an important lesson that day. I realized when I see life, I see it through my own cultural glasses. While people in other cultures wear different glasses and perhaps see life from a different perspective. But I also learned something important. I discovered that my assumptions shape the way I see and interpret Scripture. That's why, friends, we gain so many wonderful insights when people from different cultures study the Bible together. Now, I share this personal story to illustrate the fact that Ruth, coming from a different culture, needed to learn and adapt her cultural assumptions if she was going to succeed and be accepted as an outsider. Now, let's come back to our story in Ruth 2, verse 3. It says, now look what it says. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Now the words, as it turned out, could be translated, it just happened. Is the writer wanting us to think that it was just a coincidence that Ruth ended up in the field owned by Boaz, who just happened to be a relative to Naomi's family? No, this was much more than a coincidence. It was a divine appointment and part of God's providential plan. You know, I like the exhortation of a guy called David Guzik. He says, many times when we're walking in the Spirit, we can only see the invisible hand of God as we look back. And then he says, if we spend too much time trying to look for his hand ahead of us, we can maybe make problems for ourselves. Now, in chapter 2, Boaz becomes the central figure in our story. What does it say about Boaz? It says, now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. We're told that Boaz is a relative of Naomi by way of her deceased husband Elimelech. In chapter 3, we're going to see how this and why this family connection is so important. In chapter 2, we see Boaz is a man of great wealth. Now remember, Elimelech left Bethlehem, the breadbasket, during the famine to acquire food and material gain in Moab. In contrast, Boaz trusted God and stayed in Bethlehem, in the promised land, and God blessed him with great riches. Notice also how Boaz is described as a man of great standing. Now, what I like about Boaz is he lived out his life, his integrity, and his family. You know, friends, he was a person who, I say, walked the talk. It's so easy to talk about virtue and character. It's quite another thing to demonstrate it in our personal lives. For example, look how Boaz treats his employees. Arriving from Bethlehem, he greets them and says, "The Lord be with you." And they replied, "The Lord bless you." Now, in our post-Christian culture, I don't think any boss would give such a greeting to his or her employees. Now, we must understand these workers were servants, employees of Boaz. He could have started the conversation by asking, "So tell me, how much barley have you harvested since my last visit?" You see, that would have been a transactional question focused on material gain and prosperity. Instead of being transactional, Boaz is focused on developing a positive and healthy relationship between himself and his workers. I remember after working 6 months in Canada, I found employment in an engineering firm in Richmond Hill. And on my first day, I was somewhat nervous. I had my white coat on as an inspector. I was on the shop floor. And I was shocked. The CEO of that company took time and left his office. And he came to the shop floor. I thought, it's too early to be in trouble. But instead, he greeted me saying, "Bob," they like to cut it from Robert down to Bob, "Bob, I know this is your first day with us. Welcome to the team. If you need anything, let me know." Friends, I was completely taken back. No boss had ever been so kind to me. It gave me a sense of dignity, value, and worth. Back in Ireland, where I work, the CEO never addressed me in such a positive, relational manner. You see, Boaz was a man who lived out his values by giving respect and dignity to his workers. Friends, this is such an important lesson for each of us. Now also, notice how quickly Boaz recognized an outsider gleaning in the fields. And that's why he asked the foreman of the work, who does that young woman belong to? Today, you would never ask that question. Who does that young woman belong to? But here in this culture, it had a completely different meaning. You see, in Tanzania, when we were walking in the village, we would never ask a person, who are you? Instead, we would ask, who is your grandfather? Your identity was not as an autonomous individual. Rather, one's identity was being part of a larger community. And in the culture of Boaz, a woman's identity was defined by her relationship to a man. In childhood, it would be her father. In teenage years, it would be her brother. When she got married, it would be her husband. And after marriage, it would have been her son. This was a male patriarchal society. And so Boaz wanted to know who was providing and protecting for this woman. Now here is an interesting insight. I learned about Boaz what I think influenced how he related to Ruth the Moabite. Now, I know there's at least one person who knows this because I asked him about it. We're told that Boaz's father was Salmon and his mother was Rahab. Now, you recall Rahab was a non-Jewish gentlewoman who was a Canaanite. Her night job, apparently, was being a prostitute. She was the person who gave refuge to the two spies sent by Joshua to survey the city of Jericho. Rahab and Ruth become true followers of Yahweh. And it's amazing to discover that both Ruth and Rahab are part of the genealogy of Jesus. Now, why is this important to our story? Well, I believe Boaz could identify with Ruth because he also knew what it was like to be an outsider. I'm sure it must have been a well-known fact in his village that his mother was a former Gentile, a Canaanite, saved from a sinful occupation. And perhaps Boaz, like Ruth the Moabite, grew up with the feeling of being an outsider who didn't just fit into the normal structures of society. I think there's an important application in this for us Christians, especially us living in such a multicultural city of the world. Who better to reach out to newcomers coming to Canada than people like you and me? And through our life-lived experience, we understand the challenges people face in adapting into a new and strange culture. You know, I'd love if we had time sometimes for a time of fellowship to sit and have coffee with some of you and to listen to your unique story, your unique experience in how you adapted to the Canadian culture. I no doubt would learn wonderful insights on how to help new Canadians adapt as newcomers. So, in closing, I want to briefly discuss a theme that runs through Ruth. We're not going to go into it in depth. And this theme is based on the concept of Hesed. Hesed. Hesed is mentioned 246 times in the Old Testament. And it refers to God's loving kindness. It refers to God's loving kindness. God's love is loyal, generous. It's deeply personal. And God invites us not only to receive his hesed, but also to reflect it in how we live, love, and serve others. And in the story of Ruth, hesed, loving kindness, is demonstrated many times through the lives of Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi. Let's consider just a few ways Boaz showed hesed, loving kindness. One way was in protecting Ruth. In verse 8, he says, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. And don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me." You see, calling Ruth my daughter shows his desire to provide and to protect her. In the eyes of Boaz, Ruth was not a Moabite outsider. Rather, she has become a member of his extended family. And having Ruth stay with the women who worked for Boaz was a way of bringing Ruth into that extended family. Friends, hesed, loving kindness, is shown by Boaz's protection of Ruth, a young, single woman, a widower, a foreigner. Boaz knew that a young Moabite woman with no family to protect her could easily be used and abused. And listen to what Boaz says in verse 9. "I have told the men not to lay a hand on you." Yes, loving kindness seeks to protect the outsider. It's demonstrated when we extend ourselves to others who, as far as we can see, have nothing to give us in return. Hesed, this loving kindness, was also shown by Boaz's provision for Ruth. In verse 9 it says, "Whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." Now, this hesed loving kindness of Boaz must have shocked his workers. At lunchtime, get the picture, at lunchtime, he even invites Ruth the Moabite to share lunch with him. Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar." I wonder how Boaz's workers might have felt having Ruth the Moabite join them for lunch. I'm sure, normally, women did not eat lunch with the men. Maybe as an upright man, Boaz was challenging a culture of exclusion. These male workers may have felt like Peter going to the home of Cornelius. You remember Peter reminded Cornelius, the outsider, that it was unlawful for a Jew to eat at the same table with the Gentile. Friend, what a lesson for us. The best way to break down barriers and to build bridges in reaching new Canadians is to demonstrate hesed, loving kindness, by showing and offering hospitality to the stranger in our midst. Let me close by giving a couple of examples. When Sheila and I returned to Toronto after serving 12 years as missionaries in East Africa, I became the pastor of our local church, or outreach pastor of our local church in Scarborough. And during those 12 years we were away, things had radically changed. The church and the community had become so diverse. However, I noticed the custom of our church was still the same. We always served coffee before the morning service. After the church, our people would rush to the Swiss chalet for what I called evangelical chicken. I noticed that new Canadians would come on time or even a bit late to church. But by that time, the coffee time and fellowship time had passed. I thought to myself, wouldn't it make much more sense to have the coffee time after the church service? Then we all could experience fellowship together. It took 6 months to persuade our church leaders, and they weren't bad people. It took 6 months to persuade our church leaders to allow the coffee tradition to be changed from before the service to after. It's still that way today. And what a difference it has made. Our church is radically diverse these days. And people are mingling together and experiencing hospitality together. As outreach pastor of our home church in Scarborough, I remember paying a visit to Agincourt Community Services. I asked the leaders of these services that had done a lot of research and ministry, how might a local church show hospitality and love to new Canadians coming to live in our community? And they suggested two major needs. They told me, Pastor, often when new Canadian mothers come to Canada, they feel isolated in their home and they stay with their children while their husband is out working. And this was especially true during the long winter months. In response, we launched at our local church a new ministry called Mums and Tots. We provided care for children while new immigrant mothers got together to make friends with other immigrants over coffee and tea. Years later, we discovered that a number of our young people in the youth program had been part of that Mum and Tots outreach program. The community center told us a second need, and that was helping new immigrants learn English as a second language so that they could adapt to life in the Canadian culture. So in response to that need, we launched an ESL, English as a Second Language program, at our local church, the first one ever. Now, some 30 years later, our church ESL program is still going strong. And what a blessing it has been for our people to show hesed, loving kindness, to those new to Canada. Friends, my prayer for each of us and for this church is that we, like Ruth, may experience God's hesed, steadfast love. May we recognize God's providence in our lives, his provision for our needs, and his protection as we seek to demonstrate hesed, his steadfast loving kindness to those around us. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we know it's a long stretch to connect this story of Ruth to the Passion Week of Christ. But there are similarities. There are similarities. And Father, we know that in the story of Ruth, you are showing your love to embrace the foreigner, the outsider, to embrace them as part of your family. And Father, as we think of Easter, we're thinking about how Christ came to this earth to demonstrate hesed, the steadfast loving kindness of our Heavenly Father, and how he reaches out to the stranger, people on the margins, with love and forgiveness. Lord, as a church, we just want to celebrate God's love and his steadfast kindness, and think of ways and pray for ways. How can we show this love to others? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.